Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. That's right, FLOT, F-L-O-T, The Flatline. Stands for the Forward Line of Troops. What we're trying to do on this show is to give you the information from the Word of God that would allow you to set up a main line of resistance in your soul so you can stop the outside sources of adversity from becoming the inside source of stress. God has wonderful problem-solving devices in the Scripture. If you learn them and apply them into your life and use them, that's called wisdom. And wisdom gives you discernment and understanding so that you can save yourself a lot of misery. So the Flatline comes on this station every Sunday morning to give you this information, help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life, and you can orient and adjust the plan if you'd like to. But our job is to give you these biblical truths. So I want you to remember something. God gave you two ends. One of those ends you sit on and one of them you think with, and success in your life will depend on which one you use. Heads you're going to win and tails you're going to lose. Heads you're going to win, what does that mean? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2:5. That's in the Bible. That's your head. That's the part of your soul called your mentality. And that's where your spiritual life is lived. You are what you think, not what you think you are. Because the Bible says in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. So the real you is the sum total of your thoughts, your intentions, and your desires. And that's the amazing thing about our wonderful God. He, in his omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience, he can look right into your soul and see what you're thinking. So please, pay attention today to the things that we say. We broadcast this show over 27 stations across America, and we do it by faith. We know if God's in it, he'll pay for it. If not, we'll go do something else. But it's always a wonderful thing not to beg for money, not to ask people for money, but to trust the Lord to supply your needs. And he always has and always will, because he is faithful and just, never to let us down. So with that in mind, we have a lot of things we can offer you, a lot of books that we've written that are free. We have a book called Understanding Your Soul. We have a book called Practicing Your Christianity. We have a book called Christian Problem Solving. We have a book we've written for prisons called Divine Pardon. A lot of information. And they're all free books you might want to get if you'll contact us through our website. That's rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. And there you can find us, and there you can find all of our radio shows listed. You can listen to them online if you'd like to. Or we can provide you with MP3s of the various radio shows going as far back as the very first one. Over 700 shows ago. If you can think about how many Sundays in a year, and 52 Sundays in a year, and here we are, 52 weeks a year, and we are into 13 years of doing this radio show. Man, it's amazing. Today I want to talk to you about something that you've heard mentioned before. You've probably heard it preached before from the pulpit of your local church. It's a little three-letter word called sin, S-I-N. And there's a lot of people that don't understand sin and what it is, what it does to you, what it's all about. So we want to go through a study today briefly on sin. I'd like to start off with some verses of Scripture, starting with Acts 13:37 and 38. This verse says, "He whom God raised up saw no corruption." That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No corruption meant he never sinned. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." This verse indicates that we all sin, and that we can be justified from our sins by God through Jesus Christ. Acts 10:43 says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." This is how we are forgiven for our sin, faith alone in Christ alone. Now keep in mind, we are born with a sinful nature. We got it from Adam's original sin. The Bible tells us, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." That's why we have to die. death by sin. One man sinned into the world and death by sin, and now death has come upon all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no one, none of us, are capable of living without sinning, and none of us are capable of living without being related to Adam, except Jesus Christ our Lord. He was born of a virgin. This is what's so important in his life. He was impeccable. He never sinned. He did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin because his mother did not have sex with a man. It was an amazing conception, a miracle, and he was a sinless Lamb of God that went to the cross. So, again, John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may live, or you may have life eternal in his name. Life eternal in the name of Christ, because why? Our sins are judged on the cross. On him our sins were placed. Now, keep in mind, I don't have the authority to forgive any sin, but I do have the authority to freely declare your sins are forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone. No man can forgive sin. Only God can do that. But any man who is a believer in Jesus Christ can declare your sins forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, the one who knew no sin, that's the sinless perfection of Jesus, to be sin for us. So he assumed our sins on the cross, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. On the cross there was a trade-out. He took our sins. Not our sin nature. He took our personal sins, the sins that we commit, and the sins that offended the justice and the righteousness of God, he paid for. God judged him in our place. He who knew no sin was made sin. So this is a judicial imputation of the sin of the world imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And thus we have an imputation when we receive him. When we trust him and accept him as our Savior, we are made righteous through him, the righteousness of God through him. In other words, once we move into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone, we have equal righteousness. Our righteousness is not credited to us because of what we've done. It's credited to us because we are in Christ Jesus. That's where we get that righteousness. So in your position in Christ, you and I are secure, and we are eternally saved, because he alone paid the penalty for our sin, as the justice of God demanded that it be paid. He did that. But in our experience, we still sin daily, since we have a sin nature, and compliments of Adam's original sin, we sin daily. You and I both sin, and you know you sin. And we may not all have the same lust patterns. We may not all sin in the same area. But you sin, I sin, because we're humans. So these sins can be mental attitude sins. They could be sins of the tongue. They could be some sort of overt sin. But whatever they are, when we do them, they break fellowship with God in time due to the quenching of the Holy Spirit and the resulting grieving of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have a relationship with God that never changes. That's eternal. But in our position, we are in and out of fellowship because of personal sin. So recovery from sin is based on the work of God. And it doesn't depend on any work that we do. I mean, if we sin, we can't go buy a cake and give it to somebody hungry and say, okay, God, now you forgive me because I fed a hungry person. That's not how it works, and it doesn't work that to say, well, I won't ever do that again. I sure promise. Recovery from sin is based on the work of God. It does not depend on any works on our part. It's based on grace. So the interesting thing is we do nothing to be forgiven. Forgiveness is based on what God did at the cross, where he imputed all of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he judged them on him. God the Father did not forgive our sins on the cross. He judged them and canceled them out. And Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your sin for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So on the cross, all sin was judged. When you receive Christ, that forgiveness is imputed to you, and you are given the righteousness of Christ. As long as you're in the human world, you will need to confess sin. You'll need to name your sin to God because it breaks fellowship with God and quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. So, can a sin send me to hell? And the answer is no. There's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's the sin of unbelief, or someone failing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Son of God. In 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, but he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So the unforgivable sin is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no way that God can deal with that, because you would then be in the great white throne of judgment, standing in your own righteousness and your own works, trying to satisfy the justice of God, and good luck with that. It won't work. God's justice has already been satisfied in Christ. He judged him in our place. He paid for our sin. And when you come to the cross, when you say to the Father, I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, and I'm willing to receive him as my Savior, those sins that were judged on the cross are taken away on your behalf. No longer are you looked at like this. You know, even if you die an unbeliever, your sins are not brought up at the great white throne of judgment. The only thing that's brought up is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the answer is no, you've died without receiving Christ, so your name was blotted out. But secondly, the books of works would be opened, and you can try to justify yourself as to why you will come to heaven. But remember the verse said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and do that and do this and do that? And he said, I'll tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worked iniquity. So the meaning of forgiveness means to set aside the repercussions of sin. Forgiveness is a result of Christ being judged for our sins. But it's not the means of salvation. The solution for pre-salvation sins is they're blotted out. They're removed. Isaiah 43:25, I blot out your sin. There it is. Forgiveness means the repercussion of sin is removed. And the sin is the thing that keeps us from having a relationship with God. So it's removed. And now we are in God's family. Now we can have a relationship with God. Now we can grow in grace, but we still are tempted daily until we leave this body and get a new body, a resurrection body, a body like that of our Savior. So how you feel about your sin, it's interesting. You know, can I make up my sin to God? Can I do something to show him that I'm sorry, that I won't do it again? No, you can't. Just simply confess the sin as he instructs you and move forward. That's why the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how you feel about your sins is of no consequence to God. You know, God doesn't get emotional like you do. God doesn't operate on emotions like you do. You feel really horrible and you feel really terrible that you did that. And maybe you think God's really mad at you and God's going to bust you now because you did that. Listen, God does not care how you feel about your sins. But the fact that you acknowledged your sin or committed to sin, that's what he cares about. It is how God feels about the sin that counts, not how you feel about it. And so when you sin, you break fellowship with God. You set yourself up for warning discipline, for God to call you back, come back, come back, come back. You essentially kick Christ out. And you remember the verse that says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ wanting to have fellowship with you again, wanting to sup with you, but you've shut him out because of your sin. So emotion and confession to other people is frequently used by believers like us to pass our guilt on to other people. And I am strictly against you having a fess-up buddy, you having someone you go to and tell them about your sins and what you did. That's the worst thing you could ever do. Go to God. The Bible says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Rebound, problem-solving device number one on the flat line of your soul. If is a third-class condition that says maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we confess, the Greek word homologeo, a dual compound verb, homo, the same, legeo, to say the same. If we say the same, if we admit, if we name, if we cite, then God is faithful, God is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, that's a wonderful thing. But if you neglect rebound and fail to confess your sin to God, the bad result from neglect of rebound includes the fact that post-salvation sinning results in double punishment. Post-salvation, that's after you get saved and you keep sinning. You have the application of the law of volitional responsibility. Unto whom much is given, much is expected. If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind, and you have divine punishment from God. Those whom I love, I chasten, Hebrews 12:6. So if you fail to name your sin and allow the Holy Spirit to maintain control of your life, staying in fellowship with God by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you are setting yourself up for volitional responsibility, asking the Lord as it is, to kick you right in the fanny and get you straight, and it's bringing about divine punishment from God. You don't want to go there. God said in Hebrews 12, sometimes I have to take you out behind a woodshed. That's a modified, expanded translation. Sometimes I have to scourge those that I love. There is the warning. There is the intense discipline. And the Bible does speak about dying discipline. And many Christians have died way before they should have because they failed to deal with their sin on a daily basis. The Greek word harmatia is the word sins, and that always refers to the sins we commit after we get saved. So the solution to personal sins after we get saved is, in fact, 1 John 1:9, naming those sins to God, rebound, confessing those sins to God. Because acknowledging our sins to God is totally apart from any human works. You can't make it up to God. Public confession is not necessary. If someone tells you that you got to get up in front of the church and admit to the church what you've done, leave the church. That's legalism. That's terrible. The solution to personal sin is acknowledging and naming the sins to God, simply to God and Him alone. Apart from any human works, apart from any public confession, apart from you trying to, in your emotions, trying to make yourself feel sorry for the fact that you did it, although you enjoyed it while you were doing it, or apart from the fact that you're going to promise God you will never do that again, and that's a joke because you probably tried that. You probably said, oh, Lord, if you'll forgive me, I won't ever do that one again, and you went right back to it. The importance of you understanding sin is critical. Because if you're going to live the Christian life, it's important for you to know what is a sin and what is not a sin. Why is that important? So you can avoid the temptation and recognize what a sin is. You can rebound if you do sin and recognize it. You know, a lot of people, I'm around a lot of people in my travels, and I hear people gossip, malign, criticize, backbite other people. And they never consider that to be sin. Maybe they talk about their neighbors and what shoddy neighbors they are and how I don't like that person because of this or that. Or maybe they talk about some relative, or maybe they talk about some politician. Whenever you slander, malign, criticize, gossip, backbite, this is sins of the tongue. James warns about that. Our Father does not allow you to judge anybody. You don't have to like the politician. You don't have to like what he stands for or doesn't stand for. But when you start mouthing off and accusing that person of one thing or another, you're asking for divine discipline. You got to remember that. So you must understand that. you cannot avoid temptation if you don't recognize the sin. And to him that knoweth do good and doeth it not, to him is sin, the Bible says. You've got to recognize sin. Many people don't recognize mental attitude sins. They don't recognize worry as a sin. They don't recognize fear as a sin. They don't recognize jealousy and bitterness as a sin. These are emotional sins. And unless you name those sins, then you go right back into them time after time after time after time. So, you know, a lot of people are going to tell you that make an issue out of things that are not really talked about in the Bible. I mean, I invited a guy to go fishing with me one time in a tournament, and he said, "Oh, brother, I can't do that. That's gambling." And I said, "What? Oh, yeah, brother, that's gambling. You can't fish for money. That's gambling." And so he lives in the extreme. And does the Bible tell you you can't play blackjack? No, it doesn't tell you don't do that. It tells you don't be a fool. It tells you have some wisdom. It tells you don't live like the world lives. But it doesn't tell you don't smoke a cigarette. It doesn't tell you don't drink a drink of wine. It doesn't tell you a lot of the legalistic things that people tend to put on you as a Christian. And tell you that if you're going to be a Christian, you can never do this. And, you know, you have to be careful about that kind of stuff. But what is a sin and what is not a sin? Because it's impossible to avoid temptation if you don't know what a sin is. So the more you know about sin, the closer the accounts you can keep up with God. If you understand what sin is, it gives you the opportunity to build up resistance against the sin that defeats you so much. If you can identify what is sin in the temptation stage, that'll help you resist it, because temptation is not sin. Succumbing to the temptation is sin. The identification of temptation results in you succumbing to that temptation, and you sin. So you have to recognize the difference between tempting and sinning. Some people confess the temptation, and you don't have to do that. The source of all sin is your volition. It's what's inside of you. It's in your soul. It's your volitional act of succumbing to the temptation of the sin. Whether the temptation comes from the world, or it comes from the flesh, and it comes from the devil. It'll come from one of three places. But the source of your sin is your volition. You choose to do it. It may be a sin of cognizance, where you know it's a sin, and you do it anyhow. Or it may be a sin of ignorance, where you don't know it's a sin, and you do it anyhow. It doesn't make any difference. It's still a sin. And when you commit a sin, being able to identify the sin makes the function of rebound possible for you. If you couldn't identify it, you can't rebound it. So remember that one of the problems is identifying sin is that many sins, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, many sins become accepted through many generations or considered a sin by society. Nevertheless, they are. If you look at our nation morally, what's considered a sin and what's not considered a sin? Well, the Bible is still the Bible. The Bible still says what it says about sin. Maybe you need to read Romans, the first chapter, and then you can... God hasn't changed his mind about what is sin and what is not sin. Sin is still sin, whether it's moral or immoral, whether it's degenerate or not degenerate, whether it's mental or not mental. It's still sin. No, a sin is a sin. How could you rebound it till you commit another sin that you know is a sin? I mean, if you don't know that this particular act is a sin and you don't confess it, you're out of fellowship. Well, maybe a day later you commit a known sin, and then you go to God and admit that, and then that sin is confessed, is cleansed too. That's how God does it. Even if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to him and purify us from all wrongdoing. All wrongdoing. Okay? Now, for the ignorant like me, it might take, but in the meantime, our spiritual lives can decline if we don't recognize sin for what it is. So, here's something: you never get the idea you've reached sinless perfection, or that you sin very infrequently. That very thought is the sin of arrogance, and it's defined as not just a single sin. Arrogance is not a single sin, it's an attitude. The self-righteous religious attitude is the attitude that crucified Christ, our Savior. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Until you understand what the Bible calls sin, it's impossible for you to understand your experiential status quo. If you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, you won't know the difference. And as I said, too many people, they don't even know their sins that they're doing, because the society has changed and said, well, anymore, it's okay to do this. No, it's not. It's never okay to do that. All of us sin. We all fail in different ways. Respectable sins, gross sins, are no different in the eyes of God. Mental attitude sins are the worst, far worse than what you might consider to be really bad, like adultery or divorce. Self-righteousness and arrogance, always want other people who commit adultery or have legalism, is horrible. So don't blame your sins on other people. Don't blame your sins on alcohol, anything else. You have to take the responsibility for your sin, and you have to rebound your sin immediately. And you don't have to do it just because you lust for it. You can say, no, I'm not going to do that. Each person that sins must take responsibility for their own failure. It's simply that true. Because in God's plan for your life, all good, all evil is rejected. And it's inevitable all of our life as Christians. We're going to sin. We're going to perform human good. We're going to fail in evil. And it's evidence that volition is the cause for the sin. Even if you're insane, neurotic, sociopathic, it's your volition. So think about these things. That's some sin. And if you have sin in your life, confess it to God now, immediately, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to give you a cordial invitation to stick around. It'll be a few minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and always done without any type of manipulation. We don't hustle money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not trying to ask you to join anything. Not trying to ask you to give up anything. We're just asking you to listen. Discuss the Word of God. Hopefully verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you want to do something about it, then you can orient and adjust to the plan. But you can count on it here. At The Flatline, you're always going to get accurate, in-depth, crucial for your life with application that will help you understand what the Word of God is teaching you. It all starts with the decision to believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. It is a decision that everyone must make, must choose. The Bible says, what think you of Christ? We know that He paid for our penalty. We know the anointed Son of God redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. We know that He did on the cross. We know that our debt to God's been paid, and we are free of death and the power of sin in our life. Receive Him. That's a big if. There has to come a time in your life when you make that single significant. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. I did that when I was 22. I got on my knees and prayed and asked God to save me. I didn't realize what was going on. I didn't realize what was going to happen. I didn't feel weird. I didn't see any angels. I didn't hear any harps, but my life changed. And as I grew and as I learned God's Word and began to move forward in my new life in Christ, a whole new life opened up. And it's for you, too. Everyone has to make that decision. Don't put it off. Don't live like you have a guaranteed contract you'll be here tomorrow, because you do not have a contract. The Bible clearly says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. I want to talk to you today about being a trustworthy believer. Trustworthy believer. I've been speaking out in Houston, Texas recently, and in the course of what I was speaking about, I came across this concept of being trustworthy. It's an important thing today in our country, in our families, in our homes, being trustworthy. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, through verses 2 through 27, we have a recorded record of the history of King David's failure. It's really hard to study the failure of such a great man as David, because he was a man of courage and a man of leadership from his youth. I mean, we know about his battle with Goliath, and we know about the Philistine giant, his struggles with King Saul. Saul was jealous of him and jealous of his deeds and wanted to kill him. And we know how David took care of the big Goliath with a slingshot and a rock. We understand all of that. We understand how he became king. But what we will now see is not indicative of that lifestyle. It really was David at his lowest point in his life. And what I would like for you to understand is that each one of us, myself included, we're all one decision away from ruining our lives as well as those around us. One decision away from ruining our lives as well as those around us. My travel partner has a prison ministry, and he can tell you a lot of stories about a lot of great men who made one bad decision and wound up incarcerated for one stupid decision. The Bible tells you, do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of God. That's another way of saying don't be stupid. Don't buy into the world's system of thinking. Don't go down the my way highway. So when we allow arrogance to take over our decision-making process, then we always open ourselves up to sin and failure. Arrogance is not talked about much in the Bible, but it's self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, and it always leads to self-destruction. It's easy to justify sin and easy to justify what's wrong by lying to yourself and becoming absorbed in whatever it is you want to do. And that's what arrogance does. So the Bible clearly says in Romans 12:3, stop thinking in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think. That's an unrealistic self-image. But think in terms of humility, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from His Word. In Philippians 2:5, the Bible tells us, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, humility, a humility profile. And that's the key. To be trustworthy, you must have a humility profile. Usually the reason that we open ourselves up to sin and failure is self-justification. Because when you justify what you want to do, even though you may be a Christian, then you remove all biblical or even establishment boundaries in your life. Establishment is for people that are not even saved. You know, people like marriage, family, freedom, nationalism. These are establishment principles taught in the Bible. And a person that's not even a Christian can have a wonderful life of establishment if he follows those principles. But when we justify what's wrong, and arrogance, the emotion of arrogance removes biblical or establishment boundaries, then we actually wind up creating some sort of vacuum in our soul. So no matter who you are, no matter who you have been in the past, when you start thinking under arrogance, it'll change you. What do I mean by that? I mean you'll become self-centered. You'll disregard what you know is actually the truth, and you'll believe the lie about yourself. You'll self-deceive. You'll deceive yourself. You'll have an unrealistic self-image, and it'll give you unrealistic expectations. King David, whom we are going to look at here for a minute, had many past victories in his life. But on this particular day, he would wind up destroying his reputation and bringing at least 40 years of discipline upon himself for the actions that he did. Listen to what Nathan the prophet told David as a result of this sin. Now, therefore, 2 Samuel 12:10, 11, and 12, now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. This is coming from Nathan the prophet. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you, and before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the ones who are close to you. And he will sleep with your wife in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. For 40 years after this sin that David committed, he had a struggle with his family, had a revolution with his family. And exactly what God said happened, would happen here, did happen here. So the sin that I'm talking about and I mentioned at David's low point in his life is the sin of taking Uriah the Hittite's wife. Took her by force and impregnated her. He did. In order, it's all you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He was on the roof of Fort Zion, and looking around and saw this beautiful lady and demanded that she be brought to him, and she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What I want you to see is that in order to cover his sin, he eventually had Uriah killed in combat, along with the help of Joab, his commander. I want you to understand what caliber of man Uriah was, because it's not the failure of David that we're talking about here. It's the quality of Uriah's life, because it's noted, must be noted. Uriah was a Jewish proselyte, and he must have known something was up, because there was no reason for the king to call him back to Fort Zion for a situation report. And this is what happened once David discovered Bathsheba was pregnant. Here's another man's wife, he's impregnated, and now he's trying to get him to come home, trying to induce him to go to his house, sleep with his wife before he goes back to the combat field. But this is not someone that should be back giving a situation report. This is a warrior. This is a fighter. This is a ground pounder. It should have been someone else back giving a situation report. And so Uriah knew something was up. There was no reason for the king to call him back. In fact, I suspect he realized David was trying to get him to go home. And I think that because he steadfastly refused to go home. He wouldn't do it. And David even tried to get him drunk, got him intoxicated, so he would go home to lovely Bathsheba and not remember what happened that night. But he would not. He would not go home. He said, I'm not going back and sleep with my wife in my bed when my comrades are bivouacked in the field on the ground in tents. I'm not going to do that. That was the tremendous trustworthiness of Uriah the Hittite, the tremendous integrity and courage of Uriah the Hittite. This is what I want to talk to you about in this story of the Bible, in this situation, in the narrative here, is what kind of man Uriah was, not what David was. We know what David was. In the end, Uriah actually had to carry his own death warrant back to Joab. And it was written by David's command, and here's the interesting thing. David said, take this back to Joab, let Joab see it. And it was a command to put Uriah up front in the hottest part of the battle, and then to fall back and leave him alone and let him be killed. And then they would obviously give him a hero's welcome and, you know, talk about what a great man he was, even though he lost his life. It was all a sham. But Uriah, even though he was carrying his own death warrant back to Joab, he never looked at it. He never peeked at the orders. And that's because I believe he was trustworthy. Trustworthy. A very important word that God expects out of you, to be trustworthy. Let's focus on what that word means, what it means to be a trustworthy believer. You know, if you go some of the synonyms, it's reliable, dependable, honest, full of integrity, worthy of trust, honorable, upright, principled, true, truthful, as good as your word, ethical, virtuous, incorruptible, unimpeachable, above suspicion. That was Uriah. He was indeed trustworthy. And there are two essential attributes that you and I need to be considering if we are to be trustworthy. I don't know about you, but I would like to be a trustworthy believer. I'd like to be able for God to trust me. And I know you would like to be trustworthy as well. Those two essential attitudes are faithfulness and reliability. Faithfulness and reliability. Because the trustworthy believer always walks by faith and not by sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. And Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 4, says, the just shall live by faith. What exactly does that mean when the apostles in the New Testament said to the Lord Jesus Christ, increase our faith, in Luke 17, 5? Well, first thing you have to understand is faith is not a gift. It's not a gift someone gives you. You can't say, well, my parents were people of faith, so I'm a person of faith. I inherited their faith. That's not true. Faith must be learned. Faith must be learned. It's not a train trying to go over the mountaintop saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. You know, the little choo-choo. Faith is an attitude that is learned. It is confidence in God's Word. You have to know the Word of God to develop faith. And that's why we have the mandates in the Bible to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're going to be trustworthy, you must be faithful. Faithful means you have muscle in your soul. There are over 7,000 promises found in the Bible for the believer, and they're all yours to claim by faith. In other words, do you have the courage and the dependability and the reliability to stand on those? Do you remember when the Jews had left Egypt and they were fleeing from the Pharaoh who wanted to kill them? And they came to the Red Sea and they about panicked because the Red Sea was in front of them and Pharaoh and his army was behind them. And Moses said these words, stand and watch what God is about to do. That's what faith does. Faith has faith does not flee. Faith stands firm in the promises of the Word of God. So, what an amazing thing that faith is. Here's something no one's ever told you before. I don't think you've heard this before, but faith gives you the ability to see the unseen. Remember, he has a strategy towards you. We're told to put on the armor of God so we can stand against the strategy of the devil. He has a strategy about you, and he knows how to defeat you. He knows how to distract you. In David's life here, by being out of God's will, he should have been on the battlefield with Joash, but he was still back at the... He was out of the will of God, out of the geographic. When we sin, we open ourselves up and we become vulnerable to defeat and distraction. And what faith does is when we live by faith, we can see the unseen, called the angelic conflict. The Word of God is all about it. It teaches us all about it. We know what's going on in the unseen world. But when you develop faith, which is the Word of God, you learn it. It's called in the Bible wisdom. Wisdom is understanding and discernment. That's what those two things are. They are wisdom. Wisdom is understanding and discernment. And when you have understanding and when you have discernment, you have the ability to see what's good for you and what's not good for you. In other words, see the unseen trap Satan may be laying. The trap to discourage you, the trap to distract you, the trap to defeat you. Faith through the devil's smokescreen because you're standing on the Word of God. Develop faith in your life. Then what you essentially do is blindly through the devil's world. You're like a man with blindfold on, and you're trying to make your way through the devil's out of God. So with no Word of God, no divine viewpoint, you don't have the mind of Christ, you're not getting in any doctrine on a daily basis. I mean, you're not studying the Bible daily. You're not developing your faith, and so you're just walking blindly into the devil's world. You're setting yourself up for defeat. You're setting yourself up. Because God has given you unique problem-solving devices, and you don't even know what they are. Taking the time to learn them and use them. You're going to wind up being a loser believer. You're going to lose out in eternity. You're not going to have the rewards you could have had. You're not going to glorify God to the maximum. Because you walk through this world blind. You were too distracted. You were too interested to even take time to learn. That's what this show is always about. I'm looking for Dodry. I'm looking for those of you that would tell me, Rick, I want to learn God's Word more than anything else. Please tell me how I can show you how to get into a serious study of the Word of God at home, around your kitchen table or your desk, listening to well-qualified pastors. This is how you grow. It's imperative. But if you don't have a developed faith, if you're not trustworthy of God you like that, then, I hate to say this, but if you're a parent and you have children and you are not preparing your children for the battle in the devil's world, you are abusing your children. That's really abusing them. You're going to send them into the devil's world. You know the zeitgeist or the spirit of the times is swirling around like a cosmic vortex. And you're going to tell your kids good luck? Give it your best shot. Dream your dreams. That's all human viewpoint garbage. Says, my bigger than any dreams you could ever dream, God said. People will just tell their kids, take your best shot. Dream your dream. Go for it, kid. You can do it. That's not what it is. It's abusing a child not to prepare him for the devil's world. They'll fall into the trap of religion, thinking that they're because they don't smoke or they don't drink or they don't cuss or they don't cheat or some sort of other good deed. Well, said, not by works of righteousness which we are saved. It's not how we get it. It says, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, being judged by his grace and made heirs according to eternal life. We got to prepare. Not only must you prepare not to walk into the devil's world blindly, it's not being trustworthy. God can't trust you. Listen, what did God give you? What did he entrust to you? Well, I hope you got one close by. He entrusted to you the Bible. He also indwelled you with the Holy Spirit and told you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Quench the Holy Spirit because his job is to explain the Bible. To guide you, and that's what Jesus said. I'm leaving, guys. I've been here. I've been teaching you, but I'm Father, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he now will teach you, and you're going to have to learn by faith, because no more Ada, no more me, no more walking around watching me do it, listening to me say it. I won't be here. The Holy Spirit is now going to say it, and that is going to require faith. So faith, it's nothing other than trustworthiness. It's interesting to note that the scriptures say in Romans 1:31 that a morally degenerate person is untrustworthy. You can read those passages in Romans 1:20 through 31 and see what I'm talking about. Untrustworthy is used. In our passage that we've been studying in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David was untrustworthy with Uriah's wife. Uriah might could have trusted David with his money and with his household items, but not with his wife. She was too beautiful, and David was too weak, in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. Lusting. Uriah had more honor and more dependability than King David did at that point in his life. You know, the Bible talks about perseverance. Perseverance is a trait of being trustworthy. Being consistent, persevering, it's very important in your life. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he wrote about their perseverance and about how he trusted them. He said, "We speak proudly of your perseverance and your faith," there it is, that's their trustworthiness, "in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Each of us will go through affliction and persecution. The Bible says, "Think it not strange these things that happened to you," in 1 Corinthians 10:13, as if it hadn't happened to other people, it has. It's all for a reason. God must test your faith to see if he can trust you. That's what he does. He will test your faith to see if he can trust you. Will you panic? Will you let your emotions take over? Will you get arrogant and get mad and justify a wrong deed? How will you handle it? What will you do? What's going on in your life right now that requires complete faith because you cannot solve that problem at all? You are in a jam. And you want to know how to do it. God's waiting to see if he can trust you. Trust you for what? Can he trust you to trust him? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, he said. The Bible is clear about never having seen the righteous suffer. It's clear. Do you trust God? He hasn't thrown you under the bus. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten you. Regardless of where you live, Jesus Christ lives in you. God the Holy Spirit lives in you. God the Father lives in you. And you have his word alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So you have to learn the Word of God to develop your faith and be trustworthy. The faith rest drill is the third problem-solving device in the flatline of your soul. Number one is rebound. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. There never is a time in your life when you can ignore that one, because you are going to sin, whether it's a mental attitude sin or a sin of the tongue or even an overt sin. You will sin. You will fail. You might not fail like David did, but you will fail. And when that happens, you must confess your sin to God. You can't put it off like David did for over a year. He knew what he had done was wrong, and he put it off. He repressed the memory of it until Nathan showed up and nailed him with it and told him, okay, you've confessed it now. You're not going to die, but you're going to have 40 years of discipline. The second problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's on the flat line of your soul, and that takes the place of the sin nature. You can live under the control of the sin nature, or you can live under control of the Holy Spirit. It's up to you. And then the faith rest drill, problem-solving device number three. It allows you to stand in the face of adversity. That's why the book of Ephesians tells us to pick up the shield of faith. And this shield is nothing but the antidote for doubt, which is failure to trust. When you doubt God, you're failing to trust, and faith is the antidote to doubt. If you're untrustworthy, then you're going to fail. You're going to fail your Father and fail what He's asked you to do. You can fail by not growing spiritually. As Hebrews 5 said, you've been saved a long time now and you ought to be teaching others, but instead you've gone back to where someone has to teach you again the very first principles of the Word of God. That's a failure. Or you can fail by committing sin and not confessing the sin as David did. So does God find you trustworthy? That's the question I want to ask you. Or are you like David, who threw his best warrior under the bus in order to cover his sin? If you want to know why David did that, why would David plot to get Uriah killed? Listen to this verse from Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. David was under a death contract in the Mosaic law for what he did. And Uriah had every right to come back and prosecute David for adultery. So David had him killed to cover his own sin. The one thing you need to remember today, you cannot cover your sin from God. You might hide it from your neighbor. You may hide it from your wife, but you will never hide it from God. Are you trustworthy? That's my question for you today. I appreciate you listening, and I pray and hope you'll come back next week, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Redding Electric Utility cares about the whole community, and we offer an income-qualified residential and